see the offering baskets out yet, so we'll postpone that till the end. Kiddos, thanks for being in here with us. Have a great class. Love you guys. Listen close and learn lots. All right. Thanks, Joe. Thank you. I tell you what, if you guys want to go ahead and slide these offering baskets around, we'll do that. If you've got a Connect card or an offering, just drop it in. If not, they'll be back there at the back at the end of the service, and you can just drop it in at that point. As those baskets come around, grab your Bible and turn to Philippians in the New Testament, chapter 2, Philippians 2. Will be where we're at today. We're going to be focusing on verses 3 through 11. Already many of you will know what the Apostle Paul says there in that well-known part of a very well-known epistle. He's talking about the mind of Christ. He's talking about humility. And that's what we're going to look at today under a topic entitled The Irrepressible Example for Leaders. As we continue through this 40-day prayer journey, one of the aspects that we need to consider as a church, looking for the revitalizing work of God, looking for the renewing and refreshing work of His Spirit in our midst, is who are we following and why? Whose example is supreme for us? Is it mine? Well, I hope not ultimately, but I do hope that as your pastor, as other leaders here in this church, we are considering the fact that other people, other believers are looking at us and watching us and taking cues from us as followers of Jesus. And so, like the Apostle Paul, we want our lives and our leadership to not center on ourselves, but to reflect the life and the leadership of Jesus, so that ultimately when people look to us and follow us, they're following the Lord. You could Google the question, who are the greatest leaders in the world, or who are the greatest leaders in history, and a Google search along those lines would give you all kinds of lists, all kinds of results, and some of those results would be probably very surprising. IndustryLeadersMagazine.com lists among their top 10 leaders throughout history some names that we would look at and say, yes, I agree with that. For example, George Washington, people who were about the work of good in the world and about producing justice and good for more people. Gandhi would be on their list. But there would also be people on that list that we might look at and go, I don't know. Like Hitler, for example. Adolf Hitler is on their list. Stalin, Castro. The list, again, is just greatest leaders. That doesn't necessarily mean best. That just means most influential in their opinion. So one of the most recognized leaders in history is Winston Churchill. I'm a big Churchill fan. I'm a big fan of the history of World War II, and he just stands out amongst world leaders at that time. He was the Prime Minister of Britain, of course, from 1940 to 45 through the World War II years, and then again from 1951 to 1955. Historian Herbert Nichols offers this following summary of Churchill's stature. He says, in any age and time, a man of Churchill's force and talents would have left his mark on events and history. He was a gifted journalist, a biographer, and a historian of classic proportions, an amateur painter of talent, an orator of rare power, a soldier of courage and distinction. Churchill, by any standards, was a man of rare versatility. But it was as a public figure that he excelled. His experience of office was second only to Gladstone's, who was an earlier prime minister in Britain, and his gifts as a parliamentarian hardly less. But it was as a wartime leader that Churchill left his indelible imprint on the history of Britain and on the world. In this capacity, at the peak of his powers, he united in a harmonious whole his liberal convictions about social reform and his deep conservative devotion to the legacy of his nation's history and his unshakable resistance to tyranny from the right or from the left, and his capacity to look beyond Britain to the larger Atlantic community and the ultimate unity of Europe. Surprisingly, most internet lists, while including people like Churchill, and there's just a great movie. I've watched it probably 15 times about Churchill. It's called The Gathering Storm. And it's not about the World War II years. It's about the 30s, before World War II, when Churchill was, as it's been said, in the wilderness. He was a nobody. He was a political outcast. Nobody wanted him on their team. Nobody wanted him in government. And God so orchestrated events as to bring a man of his talents to the stage at the right time. It's a tremendous story, The Gathering Storm. But most of those internet lists of great leaders, surprisingly, would not include the one we know is the greatest leader of all time ever, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of God as we know Him. An April 2014 article in Forbes magazine states this: "You don't have to be a Christian to learn leadership lessons from Jesus. Despite being executed as a criminal, despite being betrayed by His own followers, Jesus managed to start a faith of now over 2 billion people worldwide. A faith that's lasted 2,000 years and continues to grow today." Clearly, Jesus knew a thing or two about leadership. Today's passage of Scripture paints a beautiful picture of Jesus' leadership, and we're calling it the irrepressible example for leaders. If you have a Bible in front of you, follow with me as I read Philippians 2, verses 3 to 11. Paul says, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. Being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself, becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." That's the word of the Lord for us today. Today's passage of Scripture has been called the great parabola of the New Testament. Now, you math whizzes will know what a parabola is. I made it through trigonometry in college back when I had this notion of being a surveyor one day before the Lord redirected my steps. And so I had to take trigonometry, and a parabola is a long, curved, U-shaped line on a graph. It starts high at one end, and it ends high on the other end, and in the middle, it dips down, and there are mirror images on either side. This passage of Scripture has been called by some the great parabola of the New Testament. It tells the story of Jesus' glory on the one end in eternity past with the Father. Then his humility, his incarnation, and his experience in human flesh on the earth. And then of his exaltation. It runs the whole spectrum of Jesus' glory. Pastor James Boyce, a well-known preacher, says this passage is among the most glorious sections of the New Testament. In these few verses, we see the great sweep of Christ's life from eternity past to eternity future, and we are admitted to the breathtaking purposes of God in human salvation. This passage reveals the example that leaders of all kinds ought to want to emulate. Everybody from pastors to parents, teachers to employers, deacons to elected government officials, ministers to missionaries. All of us benefit from Christ's example. The first of four dimensions of Christ's example for leaders is this: others-centered humility. Others-centered humility. Look with me again at verses 3 and 4. Paul says in verse 3, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit." Christ's example of leadership is deeply rooted in the attitude that Paul commends most highly in this text. And what is that attitude that he commends most highly? It's humility. That's the great virtue that he is shining a light on here. Humility, the humility of Christ. Two times he uses the word humility in verse 3 and again in verse 8. This word captures what Paul says in another one of his epistles in Romans chapter 12 when he says, "I say to everyone among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think." And then again in Romans 12:16, where he says, "Do not be haughty of mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. A humble person puts other people ahead of himself or herself." This is a humility with a purpose. It's not humility for a show. It's not humility to get pats on the back. This is humility that is focused on meeting the needs of others. Paul says, "Regard one another," in the second part of verse 3. "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility consider others, count others, regard others, esteem others as more important than yourselves." Boy, that's tough. That is tough. That goes against every cell in our fallen bodies to put others first. He says in verse 4, "Look out. Look out. Watch out. Be on the lookout, not only for your own interests, but also to the interests of others." Don't be selfish with your life, Paul says. Instead, look around at those around you and those in need, and then do everything in your power to meet those needs. Leadership is not about what one person can attain or retain for him or herself. It's not about that. It's about leveraging one's position for the benefit of others. You have a job? Great. That job is not just to put food on your table. It's to help meet the needs of others. If you're a Christian, that's the view you ought to take of your job, your income. It's not just yours. Yes, God knows we have needs and we need clothing and we need a place to live and all. He knows all that. But He has blessed us with what He's blessed us with, not just to bless us, but so that it can pass through us on to others in need. We can see the principle of others-centeredness even amongst non-Christians, though it might be self-serving in those situations. Nonetheless, one example is Sheikh Mohammed bin Rashid Al Maktoum, ruler of Dubai, which is one of those very rich, very wealthy states on the Persian Gulf, on the peninsula of Arabia over there. He is the vice president of the United Arab Emirates. In regard to his responsibility as leader of his people, he speaks of a kind of humility where others are put first. He's written a book called Flashes of Thought, and Sheikh Mohammed wrote these words: "Within our system of government, the ruler has the well-being and benefit of his people in mind at all times. It's not a position of privilege, but one of service and responsibility. So Christians don't have a complete and total monopoly on others-centeredness. All people have some capacity, because we're made in the image of God, after all, to serve others. All of us. When an attitude of others-centered humility is present in the lives of Christ followers, there's no limit to what God can do through that person or through a body of individuals who've come together, a church. There's no limit to what God can accomplish through a church like that. Someone once said, it's amazing what can be accomplished when nobody cares who gets the credit. You ever been part of a team like that where it's not about who's in the spotlight? It's just about accomplishing the task. It's about achieving the goal. You football players out there, ever had somebody throw a tackle for you? I mean, you maybe were the ball carrier or the passer, and just at the last second, a teammate took one, a big hit for you, so that the overall goal could be accomplished. You ever been the blocker? It hurts, but there's joy in the team succeeding. It's great lying there on the field, midfield, watching your teammate cross the goal line. There's a great, you might be in sheer agony, but you're also exhilarated as well. You contributed. You played a part. This is what Paul's talking about. When the disciples argued about which one of them was the greatest, remember that story in Matthew? What does Jesus say to them? He says, he brings a child over. He says, whoever humbles himself as a child, he's the greatest in my kingdom. But Jesus' example for today's leaders runs deeper than just others-centered humility. A second dimension of his example is self-sacrificing servanthood. In verses 5 to 7, it's where we see that really emphasized. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped or robbed or taken by force, because it was already his. He was equal with God. He always was. But instead, he emptied himself. Jesus emptied himself, Paul says in verse 8, taking the form of a bondservant, a doulos. And Paul unpacks Jesus' humility here by describing the scope of Jesus' self-sacrifice. How far did Jesus' humility take him? No one has ever traveled further on the spectrum of humility than Jesus. From supreme ruler and creator of the cosmos to butchered criminal on a cross, nobody's traveled farther. Nobody's ever been or ever will be humbled more than Jesus. From his existence in the form of God in verse 6 to being a bondservant in the likeness of men in verse 7, from heaven to earth. Why would anyone do this? And before we answer that question, we've got to comprehend this leap of self-sacrifice so that we can learn how to imitate it today as leaders in the body of Christ. And we all are leaders, by the way, in some way. Every person in this room has had or will have and is having an influence on the lives and souls of others, be they children to senior adults. Verse 6 says, he existed in the form of God. Now in Greek, that's in morpheo theou, morph being form or shape, theou being God. He was in the form of God, the shape of God, which refers to Jesus' image, right? 2 Corinthians Chapter 4, verse 4, the same word describes Jesus as the image of God. Morpheu, theou, describes Jesus' essential attribute. He bears the image of God, his very identity. And so, by way of the Holy Spirit, the Apostle Paul is saying that Jesus' identity is God. He is God. Jesus is God. He is God. He always has been God. He always will be God. He's never not been God. Before Jesus was born, he existed as God. But he did not regard equality with God as a thing to be grasped, in verse 6. The King James says it this way: Jesus thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Basically, Paul is saying that being God wasn't a prize for Jesus to win. He didn't have to grasp it. He didn't have to demand it. And it wasn't a prize that he had to hold on to either. No one, nothing could ever strip his godness away from him. He was simply God with nothing to prove to anyone. And so looking at verse 7, where Paul says he emptied himself, that is, he made himself of no reputation. The question often comes up, well, of what did Jesus empty himself? And the Greek word for empty here is kenos. Now, controversy has arisen over who and what Jesus really was. We know that. Was he really God? Did he at some point become God? Did he achieve a divine status at some point and not always have it, but gain it at one point? No. Well, controversies circled around that question. But another question has come up here about, well, if Jesus emptied himself, what did he empty himself of exactly? The kenosis doctrine is a false doctrine, and it emerged in the 1800s. And what it does is it overemphasizes Christ's humanity, right? To the point that he becomes merely a good, perhaps even a perfect Jewish man, but not God. So if you ever hear anybody talking, and I'd be surprised if you did, about the kenosis doctrine. Kenosis means emptying, and they're talking about the false belief that Jesus set aside his godness, which he never did. Every other use in the New Testament of that verb, kenos, refers to depriving something of its proper place and use. Paul doesn't mean by this word that Jesus emptied himself of his deity. He didn't quit being God, but instead he emptied himself of his proper place and of his proper use. He gave up his environment of glory and took upon himself the limitations of humanity. J.B. Lightfoot translates this as he stripped himself of the insignia of his majesty. He took off all of his medals and crowns and robes and took upon himself the form of a servant. In heaven, Jesus is unmistakably God. And in heaven, Jesus is honored and seen in all his glory. Just look at Revelation 5 if you want a picture of how Jesus is treated and viewed in heaven. But on earth, Jesus was seen as anything but God by most people. Unimpressive, unglamorous, unbecoming, downright homely. He appeared simply as a mere baby, an earthly king, king of the Jews, a rabbi, a teacher, a miracle worker, a prophet, or a healer. But few people recognized his true identity. And this brought about Jesus' famous question to his disciples. In Mark 8, where he asks, "Who do people say that I am?" And you remember their answers, don't you? John the Baptist. Some people say you're John the Baptist, revisited. John had been executed by that point. Some say, Jesus, that you're Elijah or Jeremiah or one of the other prophets. He didn't look like God because he had taken the form of a bondservant. What Jesus did, man, it's just so unlike us, isn't it? If we're willing to serve people's needs, we usually at least want a little recognition, a little credit, a thank you. And I appreciate that. But remember what Jesus told his disciples in that passage in Mark. He said, "Don't tell people who I really am." After Peter answered the question correctly, "You are the Christ. You are the Son of God. You are God." Jesus said, "Okay, God revealed that to you, Peter, but you guys don't tell anybody." He was suggesting, let's see if they can figure it out. But of course they didn't, right? It's not typical human behavior, but those leading in the church today should want to follow this same pattern as Jesus. In other words, we should want to sacrifice ourselves for the benefit of others. We should not be in the least concerned with gaining credit or credibility or attention or accolades for ourselves, for our actions. Such leaders who do that, they choose to meet the needs of God's people as they're enabled to do so and as they have opportunity, but it's for a false motive. It's for an impure motive. We should want to lay ourselves down and sacrifice ourselves for the benefit of others. For the benefit of others. Period. No strings attached. No glory, no gain for ourselves. Why would anybody do this? What's the hoped for result or outcome? Well, as with Jesus' obedience, the hoped for result should be to bring others to God. Should be to draw others into a relationship with God. Should be to so exemplify and so exude the character of God through our lives and our self-giving actions that people are drawn to God. And so this leads us to the crux of the matter. A third dimension of Jesus' example for leaders is a cross-driven obedience. A cross-driven obedience. And one last description of Jesus' example of humility. Paul says in verse 8, he humbled himself. He humbled himself. Being found in human form, he humbled himself, becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Not just any death, not a peaceful, pleasant passing in his sleep, but to death on a cross, to a humiliating, agonizing, horrifying death. Jesus willingly submitted himself to that. One thing driving Jesus' humility, his self-sacrificing humility, was love for the Father, which manifested in obedience to his Father's plan. He came for one purpose. Jesus stepped out of the glory of his heavenly majesty into this world. He entered into his creation. And doing so was not sufficient in himself. I'm here. No, he went even lower. He stooped even lower. He humbled himself to a cruel death on a cross to bear our shame and our disgrace. Jesus' mission would never be complete otherwise. The Creator took on creation. The Eternal stepped into the temporal. God took on humanity. Heavenly took the appearance of earthly. Lord became servant. The sinless one became sin for us. Eternal life tasted death. The ever-existent, perfect, sinless, Holy One submitted himself to humanness. God in the flesh. And he submitted him, subjected himself to a criminal's conviction and execution. What was the motive? Love for his Father. A desire to obey his Father's will. Now, it's not just that Jesus became flesh. It's that he, the Eternal One, voluntarily stepped into death. He stepped into his own judgment on sin. Every act of obedience to God is driven by the same belief that God's way is best. Jesus had that belief. When you and I obey God, we are exercising and expressing that same belief that God's way is best. God knows best. I may not understand what God is doing or how this benefits me or others, but I obey God, trusting that He will use my obedience for His glorious purpose. Daniel's friends, remember those guys? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They exemplify this kind of attitude, don't they? That story in the book of Daniel, they were confronted with the choice either to worship Nebuchadnezzar's golden image or face the fiery furnace. And when they were offered then, and they refused, mind you, they refused to bow down to this golden statue. Nebuchadnezzar gave them a second chance, though. And when they were offered that second chance, okay, guys, I'm really serious. I mean this. Bow down to the statue, or it's the flames for you. What did they say? They said, with great courage, the God we serve is able to deliver us from that furnace. And He will deliver us out of your hand, O King. But even if He doesn't, know this, we were not put here in this world to bow down to your idol. We are not going to do it. Now, we likely won't be crucified on a literal cross like Jesus was, but listen, Paul tells us very clearly in Galatians chapter 2 that we've already been crucified with Him. We are crucified with Christ. And as a result of our having been crucified with Him, He now asks us to what? Take up our crosses daily and follow Him. Luke chapter 9. We got this opportunity, not just today, not just in the past, but today and every day future, to display cross-driven obedience to Jesus' word. Obedience for the sake of those who have not yet believed, and obedience for the sake of those who have believed but stand in need. And so we humbly sacrifice ourselves in obedience to the Spirit's leadership in our lives, trusting that in the end, others will be blessed and we will receive the exaltation that our Heavenly Father chooses for us. That's why we serve. That's why we undergo self-sacrifice willingly, even gladly, so that others can be served, and that one day, not today, not even tomorrow, but that one day in God's good time and in His good plan, we will receive the exaltation that He chooses for us. And this is the final dimension, the fourth and final dimension of Christ's irrepressible example for leaders. It's a God-entrusted exaltation. Do you trust God for your exaltation? Or are you working for it yourself? Back-channeling, engineering, maneuvering for your own exaltation. It is subtle. I'm just remind you of that and warn you that that is a subtle attitude and mindset, and we can fall into that self-glorifying trap really easily and not even know it. Paul says in verse 9, "For this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name." It's hard to imagine Christ not being obedient to the Father's plan, isn't it? Had Jesus not humbly and willingly sacrificed himself on the cross for God's glory and our salvation, there would be no exaltation of Christ today. There would be no Christianity today. There would be no church today. There would be no salvation for us. But Jesus, the ever faithful one, the ever obedient Son, entrusted himself completely to the Father's plan. Not my will, but thy will be done. Not about what I want, it's about what you want. And of course, now he is highly exalted. His name is above every other name. Look at verse 10. At the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. At every knee. That's Churchill and his arch nemesis Hitler alike. Their knees will bow. At Jesus' name, verse 11 says, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. There is going to be an honest assessment and acknowledgement, verbal, vocal, audible, on that great day, and every tongue is going to contribute. Every tongue. Regardless of what they said or how they acted or how they lived in this world, on that great day, every knee and every tongue will yield proper reverence to Jesus and acknowledgement of His place, His rightful, deserved place. The same principle is true for Jesus' followers. Peter instructed those first century believers in his epistle. He said, "Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God that He may exalt you at the proper time." There can be seasons in which, because of our humble, self-sacrificing obedience, God exalts us for His particular glory. Jesus affirmed this when He told the crowds, "The greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself shall be humbled. Whoever humbles himself shall be exalted." But a final exaltation awaits, and we should not work for those temporary exaltations here in this world. That should not be our goal, because a final exaltation awaits all those who put their faith in Jesus. Everyone. Peter asked Jesus in Matthew 19. He says, "Behold, we've left everything and followed you. What then will there be for us?" You've all thought it. You've all wondered the same thing that Peter was brash enough to say out loud. What's in this for me? I'm trying to follow Jesus. I'm trying to live for Him. I'm trying to set aside my selfish wants and desires, my fears. I'm trying to live for Him, live outwardly, witness for Him. What's in it for me? Is this going to amount to anything? And of course, we're typically thinking in short term. Jesus answers Peter. He says, "Peter, I truly say to you, you have followed me. You disciples have followed me. In the regeneration, in the resurrection, when the Son of Man will sit on His glorious throne, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging 12 tribes of Israel. Everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or farms for my name's sake will receive many times as much and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last and the last first." We have it to look forward to in eternity future, in that glorified place where we will be in the presence of Jesus forever. We have it. It's waiting. We don't need to labor for it now. We don't need to focus on it now. Church leaders who lead for any reason, I'm not just talking about pastors, again, we are all people of influence here in this room. Anyone in here who leads or serves for any reason besides to humbly, sacrificially draw others to Christ with no regard for their own recognition, those kind of people need to repent. If there is something else driving your leadership or driving your service in and to the body of Christ, you, besides just seeing people come into relationship with Jesus, you need to repent. You confess that pride and seek God's forgiveness and seek the church's forgiveness and return to the example of Christ. Church leaders serve the church and they take upon themselves Jesus' instruction in Luke 14, where he says, when you're invited by somebody to a wedding, remember the story? Don't take the best seat when you first get there. Don't take the place of honor when you first arrive, for someone more distinguished than you may have been invited. And he who invited you both will come and say to you, give your place to this man. And then in disgrace, you proceed to the last place. But, Jesus says, when you're invited, go and recline at the last place, the lowest place. So that when the one who invited you comes, he may say to you, friend, friend, come, move up higher. And you then will have honor in the sight of all who are at the table with you. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. So the big idea today is this: without repentance among those who have served or led with wrong motives, our church will not be revitalized for God's glory. Without repentance among those who have served or led with wrong motives, our church will not be revitalized for God's glory. So I hope and pray that I myself and that you here today would respond appropriately to this invitation to examine your life, to examine your leading and your serving motives. It's heart check time. And if in that process you discover and God so shows you that you've led or served with an impure motive, repent. Surrender that to God, confess it, and live like Christ and follow again, the example of Jesus. Let's pray. And as we bow to pray, another invitation that always needs to be extended and made explicit is the invitation, first and foremost, to know Christ, to respond to Christ and faith if you have not. I never want to be presumptive here in any gathering of any size at all that everybody here has done that. You know what? We are creatures who are amazingly capable of disguising things, of hiding the reality, hiding behind masks and veneers of righteousness and religiosity. So let's pray. Father, today in this place, in the quietness of this concluding moment, Lord, Jesus, we see in you our example. There is none higher, none better than you to show us and to guide us into what it means to rightly serve and lead others. Lord Jesus, it's not about strategies. It's not about action plans or leadership savvy. It's not about political power or maneuvering. It is about humility and counting and considering others more important than ourselves. This is how true greatness is achieved. This is the path to greatness in your kingdom. Lord Jesus, my prayer today is also that your life and what you submitted yourself to, the humbling that you willingly took on upon yourself, that would be powerful in front of the minds and consciences of every person here today. And that, Lord Jesus, if there is a soul in this room who has never repented, never professed their faith in you, never surrendered their self-righteousness, never yielded up a heart of repentance and said, I cannot save myself, only Jesus can save me. If there's someone here who's never made that plea, then Father, would you so move? Holy Spirit, so move in that heart. If there's someone who either today or at any point in the future should listen to this sermon on the internet, for whom that is true, Lord, by your power, by your Spirit, would you so compel that heart to trust in Jesus? And then to tell other believers, to find Christians with whom to fellowship and with whom to grow in their faith. Lord, we want to be those who live and lead by the example of Christ in this community and in our world, so that He gets all the glory. And one day, Lord, we will share that glory with Him forever. Until then, help us to serve with humility. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.